When were you the most spiritually content that you've ever been? Can you think of a time or an occasion? What about when you were the most spiritually thriving, when everything was going well, you were joyful in the Lord? How about this? When were you the most spiritually helpless? You ever felt really spiritually vulnerable? A season where you feel spiritually powerless, immobilized, when you feel spiritually weak? When it comes to our spiritual lives, that is how we deal with the Lord, we kind of know the goodness of the first two categories, don't we? We know it's good to be spiritually content and joyful and thriving. But I wonder if we know the goodness of knowing our spiritual helplessness. If that's you this morning, and it's all of us at one time or another, then I want to encourage you that you can take heart. At least I think this is what Mark is trying to encourage us with in Mark chapter 5 this morning. So if you remember, in this section of the book, Mark is in the middle of laying out for us four miracles. And this set of miracles is proving kind of one single overarching point from a lot of different angles. And the point is this: Jesus is powerful when people are powerless. And in particular, Mark shows that Jesus is powerful to overcome any and every threat to human wholeness, to what it means to be and live out the image of God. So remember, back in chapter 4, there was a storm at sea. Did Jesus have a problem with that one? No, that was the whole point. He did not have a problem with that one. There's a threat from the natural world. Jesus calms it with a rebuke, ending the threat. Coming up next time in chapter 5, there are two threats to human wholeness. There's sickness or disease. There's death. There's these dual threats from sickness, from the final enemy itself. We'll get to those. I bet you can guess what happens when they meet Jesus. I won't give it away. Before that, though, we come to the beginning of chapter 5. And here in chapter 5, there's another threat. But it's not from sickness. It's not from disease. It's not from the natural world. The threat that comes in chapter 5 is a threat from an entirely different dimension. That is, it's a threat from evil in the spiritual world. And this raises a question. If Jesus were to face off directly with evil, what would be the outcome? So we know that Jesus can calm a storm. We know that Jesus can heal disease. But is Jesus powerful in the way that we most need him to be powerful? That's kind of the question. Is Jesus powerful over the spiritual forces of evil that hold people captive? And to answer this, Mark tells us the story of a spiritual hostage. So in this story, as Canon just read, Satan himself is the captor, and he is taking captive something which belongs to God. He's taking captive something very precious to God, and that is a human being. Satan's demons, evil spirits, have taken over a human being, and they're torturing this human being. They're destroying him in awful ways. We'll get to that shortly. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to get him. So back in chapter 4, verse 35, we're told kind of randomly that Jesus gave orders to his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, but we didn't really know why. Well, now what we see here in verse 1 is that on the other side of the sea is the location of a different people called the Gerasenes. You see that in verse 1. In other words, Jesus has come to the place of the people who aren't Jews, that is the Gentiles. So Jesus left the place of the Jews and has come to the place of the Gentiles. And actually, this is something that happens frequently in the book of Mark, four different times, actually. Jesus keeps traveling from the western, that is the Jewish side of the sea, to the eastern, Gentile side of the sea, back and forth, back and forth. This is what Jesus is doing in his ministry in the book of Mark. So here's the point. Jesus heals, he casts out demons, he feeds multitudes on both sides of the sea. So from the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry, the point is that his gospel is for everyone. All kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, they're getting the benefit of the kingdom of God breaking into the world as it is. And here in chapter 5, he arrives on the shore of a Gentile people. Why? To do what? It seems to be because Jesus intends to use his power to liberate people, even Gentiles, from spiritual captivity. So in Mark 5, there's a Gentile who's been taken captive by the very enemy of God. And Jesus crosses a sea to help him. And interestingly, that sea seems to not want him to get there. But he took care of that already. So he's coming off a long night of calming this diabolical sea. And as soon as Jesus steps foot from the boat onto the shore, he's immediately met with yet another threat to the image of God. This time, it's an evil spirit. Look there in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. All right, so Jesus steps out of the boat, and as he does, a figure appears out of a graveyard. And it's a man with an unclean spirit, Mark says. Later on in verse 16, he's described as a demon-possessed man. All right, so here's the thing. If you're tracking in the book of Mark, you actually know that this isn't a problem for Jesus. So this is nothing that he hasn't dealt with before. Back in chapter 1, one of the first things that Jesus does in his public ministry is that he gets rid of an evil spirit that's possessed a guy. So Jesus treated that guy just like he treated the storm at the sea. What did he do? He rebuked it, he silenced it, and he told the evil to get out of it. So we come here in chapter 5, and our first impression, at least mine, is, well, this is no biggie. Jesus has this in the bag. But actually, what we find out later in verse 9 is that this is not at all like the situation that we ran into in chapter 1. Because the man here in chapter 5 is not oppressed by an evil spirit. He's oppressed by an army of evil spirits. Look down in verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now listen, if you head to the fellowship hall for coffee after the service and you meet someone new and you ask their name and they say, "Good to meet you, my name's Battalion because we're 1,000. You know, you're going to raise an eyebrow. That's major stranger danger. That would be intense. That would be unexpected. And the situation here in chapter 5, it's meant to feel that way. The presence of Legion has a distinct purpose. It's serving to clearly intensify the spiritual conflict that's already on the ground in Jesus' ministry. So Legion is a military expression. So if we were in the Roman army, we would know this would be the largest unit of Roman soldiers, up to 6,000 potentially soldiers in a legion. So here, the spirits who are possessing this man, they're claiming an identity as troops. They're troops. They're soldiers in the army of an enemy oppressive power. The point here is pretty plain. This is warfare. Spiritual warfare. In the cosmic spiritual war, Mark 5 is where we have a significant battle line. And the battle, don't miss it, the battle is many thousands on the one side up against one. Legion versus Lord. And here's the question being presented. What kind of power does the one really have? Because the collective power of the demons, not just over this man, but over this entire community, this is Mark's emphasis in the first few verses of this chapter. So Mark's description of what the power these spirits has done to the man's condition, it's horrific. It's heartbreaking when you really slow down. Just look at the effect that it's had on this man. First of all, he lives in complete isolation. So this man, the text says, was making his living up in the hills among the tombs. So he's living among the dead. And if you think about it, this is a really hideous form of torture. It's almost like these demons are making this man live out his death before he's actually dead. When he goes to sleep at night, he lays down in a grave. But he has to wake up again the next day and do it again. It's also made him a danger to other people. Look at verse 3. This man lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. So first of all, just note the fact that there's this community-affirmed felt need to chain this guy up. He's not a safe person. And he wasn't safe in part because he's so unhinged and he's so powerful. So the word for shackles here in verse 4, it's most likely a reference to something you put on your legs or someone's ankles. And chains would be more akin to handcuffs, right? So you kind of have the picture here. They chain this guy up like Hannibal Lecter, right? Hands and feet with the strongest, most intense precautions they had. Irons on his feet, cuffs, chains on his hands. And then verse 4b, but what did he do? He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles into pieces. And once he was free, he'd head back up into the tombs, verse 5 says, and cry out day and night. Just imagine it, right? You're reading your kids a bedtime story, but you keep getting interrupted by these bloody screams from up in the hills echoing out from the tombs. What's that, mommy? How do you explain that one? The situation was real. It was real life for these people, and it was haunting in this community. There's no answer to this power, which means that he's not just a danger to the community, he's a danger to himself. Remember, these spirits were acting like, so there's spiritual activity going on, but they're acting in a real human body with real effects to that human body. And you can just imagine what wrenching chains off your own wrists would do to your skin and your bones, what breaking shackles off your own legs would do to your body. So this is a man going around very obviously bruised and bloodied. Not only this, go back to verse 5. It says, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Just don't miss the point. Satan hates the Lord our God. He's the enemy of the one true God. But here's the thing. He cannot get to the Lord. So, since he can't destroy the Lord himself, the enemy seems bent on destroying the next best thing, which is the image of God. And this is what he's doing here. Here's a man he's been ripped away from his community. He's living up in the hills among the dead, cutting himself, screaming out day and night. And Mark's emphasis seems to be he's helpless. And the people are helpless because of this immense power that has entered into their community by entering into this man. So forget being able to help this guy. Let's just start with being able to subdue him. But this is impossible. This is the whole point. Mark's saying, verse 3, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. I just don't want us to miss the emphasis here on the utter inability of anybody to help this guy. The utter inability to subdue the spiritual force that was very obviously active over this man. So the Greek in verse 3 is emphatic, 3 times over. Not even, no longer, no one. Verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. Who could subdue this guy? No one. When could they subdue him? Never. They couldn't do it. This is the point. No one has yet been able to chain, to pacify the spiritual forces that were at work in this man. Satan was having his way. Here's what Mark would have us see in these first verses. Listen, spiritual darkness, demonic power, is legitimately powerful. No one can tame the power that has taken over this man. He is beyond human help. The man, the situation, the community is spiritually helpless. Again, Have you ever felt spiritual helplessness? Have you ever felt the darkness of evil? You ever felt the oppressive, the constricting power of sin? It's not a good feeling, is it? It's not fun to experience. Listen, here's what I want us to notice before we move on. All right, so I want you to imagine something. So imagine just for a second that you're in this scene. You've been dropped down. You're getting out of the boat. The storm has just been calmed. So imagine you're there, and this man, the man that we've been talking about, the man with the strength of an army of demons inside him. So imagine you're walking along, and this man springs up from out of a tomb, and he's on a dead sprint. He's taking a beeline right in your direction. What do you do? If you're sane, a little bit of panic, maybe. Maybe you run. Maybe you scream. You do something like this, right? That's the normal reaction. Well, this is exactly what happens to Jesus. But notice what's lacking in Jesus' response when this army of evil makes a beeline at him. What's lacking is any sense of panic. What's lacking is any shred of fear or alarm or anxiety. What's lacking in Jesus as an army of evil runs toward him is a lack of any sense of being the least bit unnerved about what's happening right in front of his eyes. So listen, I think this is helpful. What you need to see, spiritually helpless person. Here's what you need to see about Jesus. When Jesus is met face to face with an army of demons, which no person and no chain could subdue, Jesus does not flinch because he is not afraid, because he is not outmatched. The power of an army of demons does not feel threatening to Jesus because it is not threatening to Jesus. What does this mean for us? Listen, should we be aware of spiritual forces and spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in the world, even when we can't see them? Yes, we should be aware of that. Should we acknowledge the legitimate influence of evil beings? Yes. Should this make us sober-minded? Should it make us watchful? Should we resist the schemes of the devil? Yes. By faith, we should do all that. But do we who are in Christ have reason to fear spiritual beings? No. Why not? Because we're strong? No. We don't need to fear spiritual beings because we are hidden in Christ. And every spiritual being in the cosmos knows and fears Jesus, the Son of God. Just look at what happens next in the passage when the man actually interacts with Jesus. He does five things that I see. First, the man sees Jesus from a distance. You see that in verse 6. Now, think about this. We know that Jesus looked like every other man that was on the face of the earth, right? There was nothing about his appearance that made him stick out particularly from any other person. But those in the spiritual realm, they know, don't they? For them, there is no hiding the Son of the Most High God because they've seen him. The man sees Jesus. Number two, the man runs to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus from afar, verse 6 says, he ran and fell down before him. It's interesting to me that the spirits don't run away from Jesus. They run to Jesus. They seem to know there's no getting away from Jesus, in other words. So here's this man running toward Jesus. Again, imagine yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You get out of the boat in this strange place, a place that you've heard is a little suspicious, and immediately this crazy guy runs straight up at Jesus. What are you thinking is about to happen? Jesus is about to have to throw down with this guy. But what actually happens? Third thing, the man falls on his face. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, it's important to note that this man didn't trip and fall. He didn't wind up at Jesus' feet on accident. So the word here is to prostrate yourself before someone else, to kiss their feet, to kiss the hem of their garment. So this is a word that was used in the ancient Persians to describe what they would do in the presence of their king, who in their eyes was what? A deity. In other words, this is worship. The man, the spirits, whom no one could subdue, of whom everyone was afraid, takes one look at Jesus and puts his face in the sand. Just think about what's happening in this passage. So we've already established that this is a significant battle line in this cosmic war of the rebel Satan that he has waged against the Lord, the one true God. All right, so here he has positioned a legion, an entire legion of his rebel fighters to come face to face with the one true appointed Son of God. And what is their first move? All right, so just think of a boxing match. All right? So in a boxing match, I don't follow it all that much, but seems to be all this buildup. There's the promotion, the weigh-in, the introductions, the entrances into the ring, taking off of the robes, going to their corners. There's all this buildup, and then the bell rings. And immediately, just imagine this, immediately, when that bell rings, one of the boxers sprints out of his corner and falls down in front of his opponent, prostrate on the ground. He stays down for the 10 count. Why would he do that? What's the only reason someone would do that? The only reason someone would do that is if they know that if they actually face off man-to-man, an epic beatdown is coming for them. That person's hoping, they're praying that a preemptive surrender will save him some pain somehow. Just think of this. The satanic legion's first move in the battle with Jesus is to beg not to have to go to battle with Jesus. They're acknowledging, listen, they're acknowledging, they're proclaiming, demons are proclaiming the otherworldly power that no one else can see. Number four, the man cries out with a loud voice. Verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" When the demons speak through this man, they do not speak to challenge Jesus, do they? They do not speak to threaten Jesus, to call out Jesus. What do they speak to do? They raise their voice to confess the identity of Jesus. And who is Jesus, according to them? Listen, if you're a person here who struggles with the identity of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, you don't have to take my word for it. Rather, take the word of spiritual beings who have spent their lives in the unseen spiritual realm. Because according to them, this man, Jesus, is none other than the eternal Son of the Most High God. That's who he is. The one we read about in Psalm 2, the one we read about in Revelation 12, he is here. Notice, there is zero confusion for spiritual beings about the identity of Jesus. It's crystal clear. Angels worship him, demons fear him, and evidently, if you're a soldier in the army of the rebellion against the kingdom of the Most High God, being visited by the Son of God, it's an ominous sign. It's the fifth thing they do then. The man begs Jesus, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." One thing you notice when you take in the story all at once is that there are people begging Jesus all over this passage. So the man and or legion, they beg him four times. Later on, verse 17, the people of the region come out and they beg Jesus. What does this tell us? What kind of person do you beg? Someone more powerful. Someone, you beg someone if they have your fate in their hands. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the person who holds your fate in his hands. The demons know that. They also know that their fate is to be tormented at his command. So in Matthew's account of the story, Matthew 8, the demons ask, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" The demons know that their time to scour the earth, to irritate God's people, is short. So when Jesus tells them to come out of the man, which he does there in verse 8, they're terrified. You see, demons know that they will not be able to escape final judgment. they also know that Jesus has the power to cast them into a place that the New Testament calls the abyss. That is the place where spiritual evil is imprisoned until it's finally judged. So actually in Luke's version of the story, in Luke chapter 8, he includes that. The demons include that. They say, don't throw us into the abyss before our time. They know they can't escape judgment. So knowing escaping judgment is not an option, their goal becomes to what? Delay judgment, which means they beg Jesus again. Look there in verse 10. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So the evil spirits, they don't want to be judged. They don't want to be sent into the abyss. They know they cannot disobey Jesus' command to come out of the man. They know Jesus will not allow them to enter another person. So what do? Verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. The man looks around. Pigs. A herd of pigs. That'll do. Send us there. So once again, this entire army of devils begs at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, let us, please allow us to enter them. Please. What does Jesus do next? Verse 13, I love this. So Jesus gave them permission. This is the same man. These are the same evil spirits which no one on earth and no chain on earth could subdue. This man, possessed by the power of this evil army, he was untouchable. The power of the spirits was unassailable. Their will was incontestable. They were doing whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. So how does Jesus dispose of this army of demons? What feat of strength must Jesus do to overcome their power and their influence? So does Jesus fight them? Does he strangle them? Does he take the man by the shoulders and wrench the demons out of him? What does he do? He permits them. He permits them to move. Did you notice, strangely, who the demons are not begging in this passage? Who's their leader? Satan? Where is he? Why don't these demons beg Satan for permission? Because they know more than anyone that Satan is not actually the one in charge. Jesus is. So think of this. Think of this blow to the pride of the enemy. An entire army of Satan's demons needs Jesus' permission to carry out different orders. This, to Mark's point, this is power. Real, true power. Countless people had tried countless times and countless ways to subdue, to control this army. Jesus doesn't try anything. Jesus grants permission. And when he does, verse 13 says, the spirits come out of the man, enter into the pigs, and the entire herd, some 2,000 of them, they rush headlong down the hill into the sea and drowned. And don't miss the irony here. The same diabolical sea, which had just failed to swallow up Jesus and his people, has just swallowed up the enemies of his people. It's an Exodus moment here at the hands of Jesus. He gave them permission. Listen, Christian, there is much that we don't know about the spiritual realm. There is more that we don't know about the spiritual realm than we do know. And I think that's helpful to acknowledge. There's much mystery here, many things that we don't know. But here's what we can know for sure from this passage and others. And that is that spiritual evil is not out there free and autonomous, doing every diabolical thing it could possibly imagine and desire all the time. No, spiritual evil, it's real and it's terrible and it causes havoc, but it is on a leash. It has limited domain and it has limited success in that domain. Satan is not finally in charge, which means that he works by divine sovereign permission. So I think here's a foundational encouragement. If you are in Christ by faith, you do not belong to the devil. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who, oh yeah, also has all power over the enemy. The devil cannot do with you whatever he wants, so don't fear that he can. Could he be permitted to test you? Could he be used as an instrument to try and sanctify your faith? Yes. But remember, the devil, the demons, spiritual evil, they are never sovereign actors in your life. Just consider it. When you struggle with this, think about what's happening here. An entire army of demons had to ask Jesus' permission to act on a random herd of pigs that belonged to a random herdsman. Think of this. What kind of precise permission must evil forces need from the good shepherd to act on the sheep of his own flock? Take heart. You belong to a good shepherd. No one can touch you without his permission. Take up faith. What happens next is that everybody hears the story. So verse 14 says the herdsmen go out, they tell everyone, people from the community come flocking in. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. He was sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's evident here again, this man and his demon possession, they were notorious. Everyone in the community knew about him. They knew about his situation. They knew that he was helplessly oppressed. They'd seen him naked and bleeding and out of his mind, crying out, living in a tomb, all these things. And yet here he is. They're seeing with their own eyes. Here he sits, the one who had the legion, clothed and in his right mind. Church, don't you love the contrast between the past and the present there in that one verse? The one who had the demon is now clothed and in his right mind. I think we're meant to see yourself, your own testimony in this man right here. He was one thing, and then he met Jesus, and now he's something altogether different. Listen, you sit here now in church in your right mind, but what were you before you came and encountered Jesus? Maybe you were the one who had the addiction, but now you sit here clothed and in your right mind. Maybe you're the one who had the eating disorder, the anger problem, the porn addiction, but now you sit here clothed and in your right mind. Maybe you're still waiting for your deliverance. Maybe you're still waiting for the time when you can be restored to who it is you've been created to be as an image bearer of God. If that's you, what you need to take from this is there's actual hope for you in the gospel. Think of a person worse off than this guy, all right? I'll give you a second. That person doesn't exist. He was gone. He was gone. Spiritually gone. Captive. Hostage. No plan. No effective tools. He's gone. Now he sits here, clothed and in his right mind. There is liberation from sin to be had in the forgiveness of Christ and in the transforming work of the Spirit. Live by faith in that. Don't fear. Live by faith in that. Listen, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you with a truth that's just as obvious for you as it was for the man in the story, even though we can't see it in the same way. I think this is why Jesus gives us this story, Mark gives us this story, because it's so visible. You can see the spiritual oppression. Now for us, our situation is very similar, but we can't see it with our own eyes. But here's the truth that that man needed to hear and the truth that you need to hear if you're not in Christ. Here's the truth. You are not okay. Go back to the story. Go back to the part where the guy runs up to Jesus like a maniac and falls on his face and cries out. Let me ask you, what would be the cruelest thing that Jesus could do in that moment? It seems to me the cruelest thing Jesus could have done was to look down at that guy, you know, pick him up, you know, pat him on the back, brush him off, say, hey, now, come on, don't talk bad about yourself. You're doing okay. There would have been nothing more obviously harsh and offensive and wrong than Jesus downplaying this man's very apparent, spiritually oppressive situation. Let me just encourage you. So it is with you, friend. The man with the legion wouldn't have been helped by ignoring his spiritual condition, and neither will you be. The truth is, the foundational problem of your life is not your circumstances or your season of life or that relationship or your past. The truth is that your foundational problem is that you are a sinner against God and you need forgiveness from God. And that feeling that you've been chasing, the desire for liberation, it can be found, but it can only be found in the cross of Christ. Because it's only at the cross of Christ where your sin can be taken seriously. And it's only at the cross of Christ where your sin can be seriously taken away. Because on the cross, as Jesus died, what was happening there is that he was taking the penalty for sinners on himself so that sinners, like the man in the story, might then be free from that burden and walk in newfound freedom from sin and from Satan. So listen, only in Jesus will you find the liberty that you desire, because only in Jesus is the Savior that you need. Praise God, Jesus didn't just accept this tortured man just the way that he is. Jesus did not try to make this man happier in his demon possession. And listen, his goal is not to try to make you happier in your slavery to sin. No, he welcomed this man, and he welcomes you to himself in order to change you, to transform you into the person, the image of God that you were created to be. And the way into that is repentance and faith, a turning from sin, trusting in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. You're seeing it here in the Bible. The question is, how will you respond to it? In the passage, there are two very different responses to Jesus, one by the crowd and one by the man himself. Interestingly, they both, in kind of keeping with the theme, they both beg Jesus for something. The crowd begs Jesus what? To go away. The man begs Jesus to do what? To stay. Or at least for him to be able to stay with him. Verse 17, the people who had come out, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You know, we've touched on this before, but we often think that if we could just see the power of Jesus with our own eyes, then we'd invite him. We'd invite him to live in, we believe him, we'd invite him to live in our hearts. Well, these people saw it, and then they begged him to go away. They were afraid. They were afraid of his presence. Afraid of what? I don't know if we can know exactly. It seems to me that the presence of Jesus had disrupted that community pretty mightily. It seems like it was pretty obvious that if he stuck around, there'd be a lot more disruptions to life, maybe not ones they were looking for. Maybe that's holding you back. You're worried that you submit to Jesus, there's going to be all these changes to your life. Maybe you want him to go away. Either way, they begged him to go. So interestingly, verse 18, he did. The great expeller of evil, he allows himself to be expelled. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, to leave, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. Isn't that a great picture? The freed man begs Jesus yet again, this time, just let me go with you. Let me go with you. And of course, when asked if he could come along with Jesus, Jesus says, no. Verse 19, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. Do you notice there are three prayers from three different entities in this passage? And there's these surprising answers, right? So one, the demons pray, so to speak, will you send us into the pigs? And the answer is yes. Then the unbelieving people pray, so to speak, will you please leave us now? And the answer is yes. And the new disciple prays, can I come with you, Jesus? And he says no. I wonder if you've ever gotten that surprising no in answer to what you believe to be a really good request from the Lord of the universe. It seems like this passage would encourage you to take heart. The Lord knows what he's doing. He has a plan, even in rejecting many good requests. Here you see it. Jesus' plan was not for the man to come with him, as good as that would have been for the man. No, think about it. Jesus' plan was for the most notorious victim of Satan's oppression to become the first evangelist to the Gentiles about the wonderful mercy of God to be found in this man called the Christ. That's a better plan. Let me just encourage you, if you are in Christ, you have a testimony of mercy. You have a testimony of things that the Lord has done for you. So here's some homework. Just think about that. Think about how you have found mercy in Christ. Pause, sit down, pen in hand, consider it. Consider God's mercy to you. And then go out and proclaim it. Tell people about it. Verse 20, when he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That's the story. So it's a lot to take in. Praying that it's helpful for you. Maybe to wrap it up, I'll just offer three quick points to sum this up to take home. Three points to remember. One, Satan is God's enemy, the enemy of God's people. Satan is presently at work in the world. Ephesians 2:2. This is describing believers or people outside of Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, this is the enemy of God, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is at work right now, presently in the world. I think this truth should guard us against a couple of things. It should guard us against spiritual atheism. It should guard us against spiritual obsession. So as Christians, we can't afford to be atheistic about the spiritual war that's going on. We can't pretend like the actual war being fought is not a spiritual one. In other words, we can't get caught up with worldly conflict and forget that the main battle is on a spiritual front. Maybe a good symptom of this would be prayerlessness. We can fix these things on our own. On the other hand, knowing evil is not omniscient, and the evil one is not omnipresent, and he is not omnipotent. We cannot afford to try and find the devil under every rock, because he's not actually under every rock. We can't declare every challenge, every setback, every illness the work of Satan. God is the sovereign one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, the omnipotent one. We look for him. So instead, let's recognize the simple truth that Satan is presently, literally, spiritually, but not omnipotently at work in the world. Number two, Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. I didn't make that up. John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And listen, make no mistake, this is not primarily a work yet to be done. This is a work that's already been done. Jesus has already destroyed the works of the devil, and he did this when he took the world's sin upon himself and bled atoning blood all over it. That destroyed the work of the devil. So is the devil still active? Yes. Would he like to drag as many folks down with him into the abyss as his ship sinks? Yes. But know this, the devil's greatest tool, which is accusation against God's people, has been debarbed. He's got nothing against anyone who is in Christ. Listen to the way Colossians 2 speaks of the cross. Paul says, he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The incarnation was a work of destruction. Everything the devil has worked and still does work for has been destroyed in the death, in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the glorification of Christ. And number three, Jesus will soon complete this work that he has begun. It seems to me that this exorcism here, it's a picture in miniature of the greater world-encompassing work that's coming. So the world, like the man, is possessed by enemy combatants, and they're putting up a fight, and the battles are messy. Life in this world is hard. Nobody's denying all these things. It's terrible. You know this in your own life, but know this. Those days are numbered. Satan will soon be bound and condemned and judged forever. And in that day, the Bible says, you and me and this whole world will be renewed and set free in an entirely new way. No more enemy. No more misery. No more worry. Only rest in Christ. That's what's coming for you. That's what's coming for us who are in Christ. These truths are the very truths that we celebrate each time we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge there is an enemy to whom we used to be enslaved. We acknowledge that in Jesus there's a Savior who has come to rescue us. And as a result, we acknowledge that we are renewed people. We're sanctified and we're awaiting final sanctification. So when we come together, when we come forward to take the bread and the cup, we remember the body and blood of Jesus shed on the cross and through which we've been reconciled to God forever. It's amazing.